We had quite an experience last night. Austin, a lot of you know, and I've talked about before, just got his private pilot's license. And so last night, for the first time, we went up our family with him. And this is not easy. If you've ever taught your son or daughter to drive, you know that that's kind of terrifying. But the worst case scenario in a driving lesson is you know, not quite as bad as you can imagine when you're at 3,500 feet flying along above trees and, you know, hard stuff. And but we went last night, and it was great. He's a good pilot. And so we took off. We can't fit us all in the plane that he's allowed to fly, so we did two shifts. So two of us had to sit there and wonder how the others were doing, and which is maybe makes it a little worse. Shelly went first. She just said, if you guys go first, I hope I'm allowed to say this. If you guys go first, I'm not going to be here when you get back. So while she's sitting there waiting for an hour. But so as we took off, and you know this from having flown in a plane, but sitting in the front seat of a plane piloted by a 19-year-old who you remember every dumb thing they've ever done is... Or at least the ones you saw. And but as we took off, it is amazing the change in perspective. You know, as you're flying up and you're looking out this, you know, the front of the plane is the best part to be in. You don't get to do that usually. And and the perspective is amazing as just everything gets small. And first of all, you notice how many trees there are. I noticed a lot of you need to cut your grass. But we took off, we flew around, we came back, and it really is just a change in perspective. And that change in perspective is what we're trying to do with this series this summer. We're taking a fresh look at the life of Jesus, but not just the life, but specific miracles that he did throughout just a few short years, crammed in an awful lot of activity. And I've mentioned before that as you read through the Bible, you get the perspective that miracles just happened every day, and we kind of feel like, oh, that was a different time. But that's just not true. For most of the period that the Bible covers, miracles were relatively rare, every 100 years, 200 years sometimes, right? Except for in this three-year span, and for a few years, especially after that, in the followers of Jesus, immediately after the resurrection, or 40 days after the resurrection, but that's another story for another time. But the but these three short years packed it in. And I hope it's inspiring and it changes a perspective. And last week, as Perry was speaking, if you weren't here, he had this moment where he talked about a story of a guy that just was in a situation where he was able to throw a surprise birthday party for a stranger that turned out to be a prostitute that was in a restaurant that he happened to be at, and overheard a conversation. And Perry made the comment, we need to be a church like that, you know, the kind of church that would do that. And I'll tell you, that was inspiring, and it's very much like Jesus. And he ruined it, though, because at the beginning I was planning on having this kind of fun rivalry with him. You know, I had cancer surgery. He got in a car wreck and broke his hand in a couple places. He had this great x-ray last week of all these pins in his hand. And I had decided I was going to come with a fake x-ray of my neck. And so I went and I Googled around for a couple hours about fake funny x-rays of necks, and they're not real funny, actually. There are some terrifying things that you find when you find that. So we're going to skip all that. Just give me credit. Perry's not here, so tell him whatever you, when you see him, say, boy, Jeff got you last week, and just play along with me. Okay, so, but we're moving on. Mark 3, and I don't even know if it's going to be up. I don't know who was going to be in the back today, but it's not needed because it's just six verses, and I'm gonna go through them, and it's a pretty simple sermon this morning. Let's just start right in. Mark 3, again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. So the synagogue, by the way, I don't know if you know this, but the synagogue, you know, if you read the Old Testament, the synagogue isn't there, right? What was that? As it became especially prominent after the destruction of the temple, but really for most of the life of the Israelites, the temple was the big thing. But not long before the time of Jesus, they began having these local places where you could go and learn and worship, and that was it. And so he entered this synagogue, and he was teaching, but a man was there with a withered hand. And we don't know exactly what a withered hand is, but it was probably some kind of withered has kind of two ideas, right? When a thing is withered, you get the idea that it's kind of limp and powerless. I think this was different from the just the context of what happens later. But I think it was more like a, and sometimes it translates it shriveled, right? So I think it was this very tense muscles up almost in like a clench, like sometimes maybe something like what kind of cerebral palsy does or I had it here, like polio would kind of do this where your muscles would kind of tense up and maybe they would deteriorate over time and shrink and maybe it would be physically smaller, but most importantly, I think it was clenched. And tight and unable to be used, most importantly. We know from some extra detail that Luke gives that this was his right hand. And so this man is there just with this condition. It's not life-threatening. It's very life-changing, especially in a time where everybody worked with their hands. But not a life-threatening thing. And so this man was there. You know, it definitely would have affected his work. They're in an agrarian society, a lot of people, as I said, worked with their hands. This guy couldn't do a lot of that in quite the same way. It would have been looked on as if it was his fault somehow, or maybe his parents' fault, and so it would have had social consequences in the same way that this would have a social consequence today, but maybe with a little extra barb, right? People would have looked at this as this was his fault. He had done something, even if he was probably born with this or it developed in his young years. But no matter what, this would have impacted the way this man was, the way he thought about himself. It would have been probably the first thing he thought of when he thought about himself. He would have thought, I'm the guy with the hand, right? He would have had different interactions with people. People would have been treated him differently. And this would have colored the way that he saw his world, that people saw him, that he saw people. And so here's this man, just shows up for church. We don't know that he was there to be healed. It's possible. But he was probably just there, faithfully coming to learn. And I'm sure, knowing that Jesus was there, he was hopeful. But it doesn't say he presented himself. He was just there. So it goes on to say, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And it makes it clear from other versions of the same story and in other Gospels that the they was the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And so they were watching him carefully to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Well, why was that a thing you would watch carefully? The Bible says nothing about shouldn't heal people on the Sabbath, miraculously do miracles on the Sabbath. I mean, it doesn't specify when you should or shouldn't do them, right? It was rare enough that regular people could do that. Why would it? And why would God care? But the Pharisees had built up a lot of rules about the Sabbath on top of that, right? It started off, I think, in a good way, in a way that maybe some of us do. Started off as what they would consider a hedge around the law, right? I want to be careful not to violate the law, and so I'm going to put these other rules in place that I'm going to follow just so I don't accidentally do something. And some of that is good, right? We stay away from temptation, not because the situation itself is bad, but because it may lead us to something that we're not going to be able to deal with, and we may walk into sin, right? So I think that started in a good way, and I hope we do some of that, right? If you are trying to not fall off a cliff, one of the best things to do is not walk off and dangle above the, over the edge of the cliff, right? And that was the spirit that this began in. But it went way beyond that. So I looked up some examples of things that they would teach. And actually, I have a friend from college that studies this part of it. It's not the Bible. It was some extra rules that were added on and taught. And it still continues today. You can buy whole books. In fact, there's a two-volume set that's like this thick on rules for obeying the Sabbath. It was printed just like within the last 10 years. Just like today, many, many Jews ignored those extra rules. And so the Pharisees were there to see what Jesus would do with them. But so just a few examples. The Sabbath, you were supposed to rest from your work, and so they defined work in a way that just broadened it completely. I don't know if you ever took physics, but everything is work, not just the class, but I mean, every action, every movement, everywhere is work. But they went beyond what you would expect, and so they would spell out what things you could carry before it would become work. So if you carried a piece of paper, it could only be a certain size, right? Carrying a paper this big would be work. You couldn't carry wax. I mean, they had these list of things that you couldn't carry. I'm just cherry picked some great ones. If your house caught on fire, you could only save the clothes that were absolutely necessary, right? So you couldn't grab like an extra sweater and run out. You could only save the clothes that were absolutely necessary. But there were hilarious loopholes. So you could put on like a cloak or a dress, or I don't know if they had dresses, but you could put on a piece of clothing, run out of the house, save that. You could run in, put another one on, save that. You can come in and out, right? And then it gets, you can't make this stuff up. If you had a hen whose job it was to lay eggs, in other words, you weren't fattening it up to eat, and it laid an egg on the Sabbath, you couldn't eat that egg because that was work. But if you had a hen that you were fattening up to kill and it laid an egg, you could eat that egg because it was, they would just consider it like part of its body had just fallen off, right? Because I'm sure the hens would be very offended by that. But the but more important to this story, because medicine could be kind of deemed as work, you couldn't do some types of medicine on the Sabbath. You could put a Band-Aid on to prevent things from getting worse. They didn't have Band-Aids, but a bandage, to prevent it from getting worse, but you couldn't do something to heal it. We have the hoedown coming up, and I have a favorite joke that I usually tell. It's usually too complex for anybody to get, but one guy says, "Woo, it stinks in here," and the other guy says, "Oh, that's just Jeff. He puts manure on his lips to keep him, to heal him. His chapped lips to heal them." And then my punchline is, I didn't say it heals them, it just keeps me from licking them, right? So you could do things that would prevent something from getting worse, but you couldn't heal. And they've heard that joke before. I know that. It's Sarah's parents there. So there were these rules, right? Well, none of those rules had anything to do with God's intent for the scripture and Jesus, for the Sabbath, and Jesus knew that. And so they were there to test Jesus, not against God's rules, but against their own rules. And that never worked out well. They were there, and so Jesus, in verse 3, says to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." So here we are in church. Actually, we know, from Luke. Luke had some details, but this Mark, the version I'm reading today, has one important detail. That's why I'm there. But Luke mentions that they actually asked them, "Hey, is it okay to heal on the Sabbath?" Right? They just came right in, and things were a lot more interactive in the synagogue in a teaching style. They would ask questions and answers and that kind of thing, and so they asked Jesus, and that was kind of meant to be a trick question. I imagine if you're there, the only guy in the synagogue probably that needs healing about this thing that, is a little awkward, you're shrinking in your chair, right? Just imagine this guy, hoping to kind of be anonymous until after the service was over. Maybe he could approach Jesus. And one of the Pharisees in the back, raises his hand and says, "Jesus, is it okay to heal on the Sabbath?" And Jesus, instead of answering his question, in the generic, right, this is supposed to be a hypothetical question. It's one of those hypothetical questions that everybody knows what it's really about. Jesus looks at the man and says, "Come here." The very thing that guy didn't want Jesus to do, the very thing that he was hoping would not happen, was all attention is on him, not only on him in his seat, but up front. There was something about Jesus that made him willing to get up and go. It made him willing to get up and go up front. And that's the first thing I want to notice about Jesus today, is that even in this devastating, socially, situation for this guy, there was something about Jesus that felt safe. I don't know if you've ever heard the story, and I'm sure it's made up, but it's a good story. And I always thought it was George Washington, but it's about Thomas Jefferson. And he was there ready to cross a stream, not just a stream, but it was a very dangerous rapid. And he was there on horseback. There were a couple of guys with him, and a lot of them rode across, but barely made it. It was very, it was a river, and they barely made it. And there was a guy there on the other side who wanted, who was on foot and needed help getting across. And he didn't know who any of the people were, but he asked what turned out to be Thomas Jefferson to take him across. And so Thomas Jefferson did, took him back across. And one of the guys with Jefferson asked the guy, "Why in the world did you pick the President of the United States to take you across?" And he said, "Well, I had no idea it was him, but he had a yes face. He said, as I looked at every one of you, no was written on your faces, but on his face it was yes." And Jesus, I think, had that yes face, right? We need to have a yes face so that people are comfortable with us. So Jesus brought them up front, and in verse 4 he says, and he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? So they had said, is it lawful on the Sabbath to heal? And he asked them another question, saying, is it lawful to do good or do bad on the Sabbath? Is it lawful to save life or to kill people on the Sabbath? I don't think that was meant to be a trick question, right? Their question to him was a trick question, but I think he was teaching. Question and answer was a common way of teaching back then. And Jesus, I think, was really engaging them on teaching. Okay, you want to know about the Sabbath? I made the Sabbath. I'll tell you how it works. And so he asked them a question. Which should I do? Should I do good or bad on the Sabbath? Of course the answer was good. And so he's got the guy here up front, and I think he's hoping to, you know, they were treating it in the generic, right? You know, this guy, when he was just in the crowd, shrinking in his chair, they could treat him like he wasn't there, like this didn't have anything to do with an actual person. Jesus wanted that person up front looking at them when they answered this question. But it says, and I think this is the only time this happens in all of the recorded life of Jesus, he asks a question, and it says, but they were silent. So Jesus is trying to teach. Jesus asks them a question, and they don't respond. They don't respond with another question. They don't answer in any way. They refuse. They refuse to enter into the lesson that God was trying to teach them. And you know you're in trouble when God is trying to teach you something and you don't play along. When God is asking you a question to teach you something and you're not willing to answer. When you're more concerned about what it is that you want to do, about what it is that you want, more than what God is trying to teach you, you're in trouble. So you might think, well, if I was there, it would be different, right? I'm a follower of Jesus, and I would act differently. But I don't know that that's true. We have the Spirit who speaks to us regularly, and I don't know about you, but I often am ignoring the Spirit, what he's trying to teach me. I will fight that for a long time sometimes. I think we need to think long and hard that when Jesus does ask us questions routinely through the Spirit today, are we answering or are we remaining silent, trying to hold on to our position because we know that he's the one that can teach us, but we don't like where he's taken us. So never let yourself develop a habit of ignoring God's prompting. So I told you you're in trouble. He looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. There are a lot of times where we can read into the scripture that Jesus probably was angry about certain things. A lot of people read into that with the money lenders in the temple when he turned the tables over. I don't know how to do that happily. That was probably anger. But this is the only explicit time in the scriptures where Jesus is declared to have been angry. So why was he angry? Well, I think he was angry at what we just talked about. He's angry that people were not willing to learn from him, not willing to hear what he had to say, not willing to have him put a finger on what it is that they were doing wrong. But I think he was angry because of the way they were treating this man, right? Anonymously, like he was just a pawn in their trying to be right, trying to one-up each other, trying to be the smart ones. I think that angered him deeply. I kind of wish I had forgotten this. I want to tell you the story I was going to tease you about this at the beginning, about the meanest thing I ever did. As most mean things do, this happened in middle school. I'm sure I've done meaner, I'm sure I've done other mean things, but this is the one that I still think about, actually. And it's not horrible. You're going to laugh when I'm done with it, but it was mean. We were at a dance. I can count on one hand the number of dances I ever went to. I know this was the the Sadie Hawkins dance, because those are the only dances I ever went to, because I would get asked, and otherwise I wasn't going to go. So I was there, and we were there just in a group. It was probably seventh grade, and I hate dancing, and I definitely hated dancing when I was in seventh grade. So we were there, and there was a girl there named Elise who was different. She was, now all of us were different. I was at a magnet school where, everybody was a little socially awkward. Not everybody, but at least a big group of us, all my friends. That's why they were my friends. But we were there, and she was the worst of the worst, right? So, we could get along, but she was different. And I remember she was real messy, and a teacher would come over and one time knocked her desk over and spilled all the stuff out. She had all these little treasures inside, folded pieces of paper and stuff, and knocked the desk over because she was so sick of her desk being so messy. And you know you're hurting when even a teacher's kind of picking on you. I don't think the teacher meant to pick on her, but that was the impact. And so we were at this dance, and this girl was kind of awkwardly dancing in a group of people. You know, everybody was kind of turned away from her, and you know how that stuff works. And so at some point, and I don't remember why, I don't know what I was thinking. I don't know that I even meant it to be mean when I started, but I went up and kind of pretended I was dancing with her for a second and then kind of turned around, you know, and everybody got a tee-hee out of it. And I still remember this girl looking very hurt. Not just because of the social awkwardness, right, but because I had gone up, singled her out to kind of make fun of her, you know. And I could do that because I didn't think about her as a real person. I didn't think about her as a person that was going to get hurt, right? I thought about her as just somebody that was out there that was, you know, just a thing in a video game. You know, we didn't have those yet, but maybe we did. But they were all bugs then. It wasn't people yet. But the... you know, I didn't think of her as the same as me, you know, but she was. I think that's what made Jesus so angry. And it was that and the hard-heartedness, and it's all rolled up into one. So are you hard-hearted now, or will you be in the future? Yes. Pray for God's help. But look at Ezekiel. I'm not going to read them up, but Ezekiel 11:19 and Ezekiel 36:26. Twice in the book of Ezekiel, God is speaking to a people with hard hearts, and he tells them what he's going to do for them. He says, I'm going to take your heart of stone, and I'm going to give you one made out of flesh, one made out of skin again, one that works, one that isn't shriveled and shrunk, one that is, you know, malleable again, and the way it's supposed to be. So, again, in the same way that we saw in Micah's passage, the same way we saw in Perry's passage, Jesus hasn't done a miracle yet, but he's fixed the first need first. The first need of this guy needed to stand there next to the God of the universe and see him get angry about the way he had been treated his whole life, right? As just this guy that was a topic, not a person. And Jesus never treated anybody that way, and he didn't want these people to do so. But then he moves on. And after looking at them in anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And it's so easy for Jesus, right? What's funny is he didn't even break their wrong idea of the Sabbath in doing so, right? He just said to the guy, go, you know, stretch your hand out, right? Maybe the guy, you know, even stretching your hand out, though, wasn't illegal, right? So, but Jesus wasn't there to argue the point with them. He was trying to make a bigger lesson, right? And he did. So easy for Jesus to just blow away those things. And I think that every one of us at some level has some kind of shriveled hand about us, right? Maybe it's some physical thing we don't like about ourselves. Maybe it's something in the way we think or talk or socially or whatever it is. There's something about every one of us that feels like we can't do what we're supposed to do, right? That we're frozen. And it is the easiest thing in the world for Jesus to just say, stretch out your hand. Not a problem anymore. But notice that this guy had to do something. He had to stretch out his hand. Jesus had the power to do whatever it is that needed to be done. And he sometimes did. But in this case, and in many, many, many cases, Jesus asked something of the man, something simple, but something that the man knew he couldn't do. And Jesus is going to ask that of us. He's going to ask us to stretch out a little bit. When he's ready to heal us, if you're not willing to stretch, you're wasting your time. If you're looking for Jesus to heal you, if you're looking for Jesus to teach you, to grow you, and you're not willing to stretch, you're wasting your time. So after that, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. The Herodians aren't mentioned much, but we know just from their name and from a little background that they were the ones that were friendly with the Roman government. They were the ones that were cozied up to the guys that had occupied Israel. And it means something pretty significant here that they reached out to the Herodians, because those were not friends. The Pharisees and the Herodians were at opposite ends of what they ought to do about the Romans. The Pharisees were closer to the zealots that wanted to rise up and eventually did in 70 AD and tried to kick the Romans out. But in this case, because of their hatred of Jesus, they aligned with the Herodians. And this is how hard those hearts were. Just because they felt that Jesus was ignoring the rules that they had come up with that they were proud of, they began at that moment, this was the beginning, probably, at least in the way it's presented in the Gospels, the beginning of them beginning to go out and figure out how to destroy Jesus and aligning themselves with the Roman government. This is the beginning of the plot that wound up with the crucifixion. And it was because they had a group of people that had made up their own rules. Jesus was trying to teach them that those rules were pointless. And were not just that they were pointless because the Sabbath was pointless. That was not the point. Jesus was not knocking the Sabbath. He was knocking all the things that they added on. And you see, they would add on burden after burden, make it more and more complicated. That was what he was there teaching them about. So, he didn't have to take this head on. He did because he cared about them. He cared about the Pharisees. He cared about their hard hearts, and he was willing to give them a new heart. He was willing to make them new, and in fact, some Pharisees did follow him. So he did this because he cared about them. He did it because he cared about this guy with a non-life-threatening, kind of awkward situation hundreds, thousands of years ago in a tiny little village. He cared about him. And in the same way, he cares about us. He cares about whatever it is for you that is tightened up and doesn't feel like it works the way it should. He cares about that, and he wants to heal that. And he doesn't do it in a corner, right? He's willing to do it in a way that he knows full well is taking on everybody around it. And it's not just the private healing. He wanted to give this guy defense. He wanted to defend a guy that needed to be defended. And he wants that for us. And he wants us to be that for others. So that when we're spun up about being right or something, and being right is good, believe me. I try to make a career of it. But being right is not more important than caring about others. And while we're right, we need to be seen to care. And that's the way Jesus was. So we need to develop a habit of listening to God and doing what he says so your heart doesn't wither and become hard. We need to remember that in our quest to be right, to have the right answers, to not forget the people that are affected are real people with feelings. And we need to be ready to stretch when God says so. So in light of that, let's come to this table right now. This is in some ways just a symbol, but in some ways it's a symbol that means something. When we come forward, we're coming forward to Jesus saying, "Yes, Jesus, I want you. I want a new heart. I want to follow you. I want your forgiveness." And so let's come up together now. Bill and Heather, yes, I lost them, are going to join us. And Matthew says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Lord, we thank you for coming to show us in real flesh and blood what you are like. And that you were not like we expected. You were full of grace, full of truth. You cared about the small things that we sometimes think you couldn't have noticed or known about. And we know you are like that today. Father, we pray that you would, through your Spirit, through your prompting, make us like yourself. That we would be like you in the world. Father, that we would not just be right, but we would be right and caring. Father, that you would reach the world through us. Father, when you do speak, keep our hearts from being hard and shriveled. Father, when they are, give us new ones, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Go now into the world in peace to love and serve the Lord.